Then alluding to the explosive growth of the church around the nations right now, and that's nowhere more true than in China. In China, the gospel is growing in leaps and bounds, has been for about the past 3 decades or so, and it shows no signs of slowing down. And so the Chinese church is becoming one of the great powerhouses and heartlands of Christianity, which is almost unbelievable, unthinkable, even 50 years ago. But to have that be the case now. So we're going to trace the roots of where that came from. How did this current explosive stage of the growth of missions in China find its initial beginnings? And it goes back to this guy, Robert Morrison. But let's start with a couple scripture passages, as we always do. The first one is Romans chapter 1, verse 5. And this is one of the Apostle Paul's opening statements, to the Church of Rome. Through Christ we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for His name's sake. One of the things I noticed about this verse, I mean, Paul often calls himself the apostle to the Gentiles, but he says here, grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles. All the Gentiles. So it's a reminder that the message of Jesus Christ is for all nations. Includes us. Most, if not all of us, are Gentiles. But it also includes the Chinese church. They also would fall into that same category. And here in Romans, it's in the same book of Romans that Paul says his great desire was always to preach Christ where he had never been known before. So this idea of pushing out to the unreached people groups. And then Acts chapter 5, verses 20-29. We studied this passage just a couple weeks ago in the morning service. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. And the reason I chose this verse to illustrate, or for Robert Morrison's story to illustrate, is because Morrison was one of the first missionaries who had to wrestle with this question of, do I obey the laws of the land I'm in, even if they are laws designed to prevent me from preaching the gospel? Or do I obey God and go on preaching the gospel? And he took courage and inspiration from the example of Peter and the disciples here. So let's take a look at the facts I put in the box there, and then I'll kind of narrate the story of his life. I won't follow along with the sheet exactly, but you have that there in front of you to sort of trace your way through the story as I tell it. Robert Morrison was an early British missionary to China and an early translator of the Bible into Chinese. He learned Chinese in a period when the Chinese government had made it illegal for foreigners to be taught the language, and when no language learning aids like dictionaries or grammars existed. So not only is Chinese an incredibly difficult language to learn, and I'll tell you a little bit more about why that's the case in a few minutes, one of the most difficult languages in the world, but he's also trying to learn it in an age where there's no resources available, and the people of that country are not permitted by law to teach you the language. You have to try to figure it out on your own somehow. Morrison was the first Protestant missionary to China, but there had been two other major Christian mission efforts there previously, so other than Protestants. The Nestorian Church of the East had spread the gospel in China from the 8th to 10th centuries AD, and the Roman Catholics, particularly through the Jesuits, had been there in the 17th and 8th centuries. So, the Nestorian Church of the East, years ago I did one of these Heroes of the Faith studies on the Church of the East. It was this branch of the early church that was just very missionary-oriented in its thinking. And ages before any of the other parts of the church had really gotten into spreading the gospel, it was sending missionaries into India and China and up into Mongolia. In fact, by the time Genghis Khan and his crew came around in I think it's the 1200s, some of the members of Genghis Khan's royal court were actually Christians. And they were Christians from this old Nestorian mission wave. They planted the church in China, and it lasted there for several hundred years, and then kind of petered out or faded from sight anyway from the historical record. And then the Roman Catholic missionaries came in the 1600s, 1700s. They did some work with building bridges among the imperial palace court, but not a lot of evangelism. So even though these two other mission movements had come through, there really wasn't much of a Chinese church to speak of. There were some Roman Catholic churches that were mostly there for colonists to worship in, but not a lot of the Chinese were Christians. In fact, a vanishingly small number. And none were Protestant Christians. Protestant, of course, is the branch to which we belong and includes kind of everything else other than Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, Baptists and Methodists and Anglicans and Presbyterians and so on. The last note there, Morrison's Bible translation enabled a new wave of missions and church growth in China to take off. So let me tell you his story here. You can follow along if you like, but I'm going to be doing mostly just storytelling. So Robert Morrison grew up in the late 1700s in England, and this was a time where English society was going through a cultural revolution. They previously, in the early 1700s, you know, we kind of think back on England as sort of this ancestral place that was full of churches and Puritan Christians and all this sort of thing. We think of it as a generally Christian place, is what I'm trying to say. The truth was, in the 1700s, it wasn't a very Christian place. Most people would have said they were Christians, but in general, that just meant that, you know, you had been born and baptized into the church as a baby. When you got married, you had a church service. When you died, you had a church service. And you might go a few times in between. But the real heart religion of Christianity was vanishing pretty quickly from England. And then you got the Great Awakening. You got men like John Wesley, Charles Wesley, their ministry teams, George Whitefield, preaching the gospel. And God took hold of that society and turned it around, turned it into what we now think of as England, sort of the Victorian age, where people were very dignified and interested in proper conduct and doing things the right way. Well, that all came from a Christian revolution. And Robert Morrison grew up in the middle of that. He came to real, authentic faith at age 15. He was the eighth child in his family, the son of a common laborer, and he had dedicated his life to Christ. And back in those days, unfortunately, there was still child labor being practiced, and especially if you were in a poor family, the kids were all expected to go out and get jobs. And so young teenage Robert Morrison would be working 12 to 14 hour days out there at a plow in the field. And the story says that he would plow with one hand, and he would have a book in the other hand for 12 or 14 hours, a Bible or a commentary, a theology book. And so he trained himself in Scripture during those long days out in the field. 2 years later, when he's 17, he becomes convicted of a calling as a missionary. And this was a pretty new thing for Protestant Christians at the time. The 1790s were the time period when William Carey, who's known as the father of modern missions, he had just gone over to India a few years before. So it was very new, very fresh, and they were just awakening to this conception that there is a whole world of countries out there that have never heard the gospel, that have never even had the chance to hear the gospel. And young Robert sees one of these stories in a Christian magazine and feels that conviction. And like a young man, he wants to go to the most challenging place he can to. He can go. Africa or China. And I have a little quote there under that first timeline heading. He prayed that God would station him in that part of the missionary field where the difficulties were the greatest, to all human appearances, the most insurmountable. Well, back in those days, that would have been Africa or China. I mean, these were just vast, continent-sized places where the name of Jesus Christ simply was not known. At that time, China was known to have about 350 million people in it. Now it's well over a billion. But even then, this is the beginning of the 1800s, 350 million people is more than all the people in the USA right now. None of them knew the name of Jesus Christ, at least not the way Robert Morrison did. Well, but here's the remarkable thing. If we're thinking about, that was 200 years ago. Today we are at a point in history where China and Africa may be the heartlands of Christianity in the 21st century. When people think about 21st century Christianity, they may not be thinking about the USA or Europe, the traditional heartlands. Now, I haven't given up on the USA. I think God's got a lot of good work to do here. But the way the church is growing in these two places, Africa, China, is unbelievable, and it's going to change the world. It's already changing the world. And to think that 200 years ago, that wasn't even on the horizon of anyone's imagination. This should give us hope for the work of God. That whatever, you know, we may look at the culture around us now and say, wow, it kind of looks like the difficulties are insurmountable in our own culture. Generations who are turning away from the gospel and slow decline of the Christian faith. Well, there is no obstacle so... There's no obstacle that is insurmountable to the power of God. And we trust and pray that there will be a great revival here, like there was under Wesley and Whitfield in England, and that we may live here in Maine in the age of the next great awakening. Ron is always telling us that the next great revival is going to start here in eastern Maine. So may it be so. That's what we hope for. Anyway, Africa and China, that's where he wanted to go. Really difficult places in that day and age. 1804, he spent a few years in missionary training, and he submits an application to the London Missionary Society, and they accept him. And he makes a commitment to go to China. One of the reasons why is that there was another pastor at the time who felt a burden for China laid on his heart. And he started praying that God would raise up a missionary who would be willing to go to China. And he prayed for this, and he worked for this. And God answered his prayer, actually, in a surprising way. Up to that point, they didn't know how a prospective missionary might possibly learn Chinese. But this same pastor who had China laid as a burden on his heart, he was poking around one of the archives in London. I'm not sure if it was the British Museum or the British Library, something like that. And they discovered a copy, a manuscript copy, of an old Roman Catholic Jesuit bit of the New Testament that had been translated into Chinese years ago. It was no longer in use. And so all of a sudden you have this one text. It's written in Chinese, but because you know the scriptures, you know what it says. And so London Missionary Society said, okay, all we have to do is find a guy willing to tackle this language, and we'll have our man. And Robert Morrison stepped up to the plate for that. I note here that the East India Company, and we'll hear a lot about them tonight, the East India Company, which controlled British interests in China, remarked that the undertaking was a practical impossibility. It is impossible to learn Chinese to the point of translating the Bible into it. Another missionary later said that learning Chinese requires bodies of iron, lungs of brass, heads of oak, hands of spring steel, eyes of eagles, hearts of apostles, memories of angels, and lives of Methuselah. If you think he may be exaggerating, he's probably not. I mean, nowadays a lot of people learn Chinese. It's a very difficult language to learn, but there's a lot of great teachers out there. There's a lot of great learning programs. There's all kinds of dictionaries and books of grammar you can look at. Back then, there wasn't any of that. And the Chinese government did not want anyone else learning Chinese because they wanted to keep the whole Western world at arm's length. So you had a situation where there were no resources and you're facing one of the most difficult languages in the world. It's a difficult language to learn for a couple reasons. The way it's spoken is completely different than the way we speak languages. Chinese is what's called a tonal language, which means that it's not just the sounds of the letters that affect the meaning of the word, but it's also the pitch of what your voice is doing while you speak the letters that affect the meaning of the word. So, for instance, there's a famous example of the Chinese word ma, and we would just write it as M-A. But the word ma has seven different meanings, and they are very different from one another. Alarmingly, for people who are trying to learn Chinese, I believe one of them is the word for mother, and another is the word for pig. So you want to get these right, right? But it all depends on how you say it. Like, if your tone is rising as you say it, ma, that means one thing. If it's falling, ma, that means another thing. If it's rising then falling, ma, then it means another thing. Well, this is not the way our language works, is it? Thankfully not. But that's the way Chinese works. So you have that to deal with. Then you also have the written system. You know, we have 26 alphabet letters representing, I think, 40-odd sounds in English, discrete sounds that you can make with those 26 symbols. In Chinese, they have, you've all seen them, the little pictograms that they use for letters. Except for them, they've done studies, and there are thousands upon thousands of these. To be able to read and write Chinese fluently, they say you need to learn about 3,000 to 4,000 symbols. That's not words you need to learn. That's like 3,000 to 4,000 different alphabet letters you have to learn to be able to read or write Chinese. So it is a really tremendously difficult language to learn. Robert Morrison is up to the task. He must have had a great linguistic mind. But there's another old missionary story. I remember hearing it from my parents, and I've always loved it. And I tried to look up and find out who it was, but I couldn't find it. So I'll just tell you. It was some missionary after the time of Robert Morrison who was trying to learn Chinese. And he did have a dictionary and a grammar of Chinese, but he was not getting it. It was just not sinking in. He was having tremendous difficulty. And so the old story goes is that he was reading his Bible and he came upon Joshua chapter 1. And he saw that promise in Joshua 1 that we read a few minutes ago. Wherever you set your feet, I will give you. That place will become your possession. And so he took his dictionary and his grammar and he set them on the floor and he stood on top of them. And he said, Lord, you said that wherever we set our feet, you would give us that. And so standing on his Chinese dictionary, he claimed the Chinese language for the Lord. And I think eventually prevailed in it. Anyway, tremendously difficult language to learn. In 1807, he actually ships out, and he couldn't go with a British ship because only the East India Company took people to China from Britain, and they had a rule that they don't work with missionaries. They don't want missionaries to work with them. And they had some reasons for it, partly because they're a merchant guild. They're trying to make money. And they know that when missionaries go into countries, it can stir up some trouble sometimes, and trouble's bad for business. So they're not willing to let Robert Morrison sail with them. Morrison has to sail on other ships, neutral ships. Comes first here to the U.S., I believe to New York. And along the way, I couldn't quite remember if it was a ship's captain or someone he met here. But he had this interchange, which is probably the most famous thing people know Robert Morrison for at this point. If you flip your page over, this is the first of the quotes. So this is as he's heading to China for the first time. And a skeptic asked him, Now, Mr. Morrison, do you really expect that you will make an impression on the idolatry of the Chinese Empire? And he replies, No, sir, but I expect that God will. Just a marvelous answer. And he had this tremendous humility about him his whole life, that even though he was to go on to do incredible things, he knew it really wasn't about him. It was about God and God's work in China. And he knew that that project would take many generations to bear its final fruit. So he sails to the U.S. first, then he has to sail all the way down around South America. There's no Panama Canal yet. And then across the Pacific Ocean, He arrives in Canton, China, in September of 1807. As soon as he's there, he hires some teachers, and they have to be sort of undercover teachers, because remember, it's illegal to teach a foreigner Chinese, and so these teachers are willing to work with him, but they have to be careful, because if they get caught, they can get thrown in jail. And he starts buying all the Chinese books he can afford. So Chinese, they have a wonderful civilization, history of civilization stretching back thousands of years. You guys probably know from school lessons that it was China that first invented paper, that first invented printing technology, things like this. So they had books. They had tons of books about their own classical civilization and philosophy and musical theory. Wonderful. They made dynamite as well, yeah. Dynamite and fireworks and all sorts of inventions. So there's lots of books to be bought, and Morrison buys all these books to give himself practice with Chinese. By the end of the first year, he had bought 1,229 books, which I'm going to have to go home and tell my wife that, because that'll make her feel a lot better about my book buying habits. The first couple of years there, 1808 to 1809, Morrison has to move away from Canton to Macau, a Portuguese colony where the Roman Catholic Church had been active. But the Catholics strongly enforced the Chinese government's policy against foreigners learning Chinese. Morrison wrestled with a period of depression, but he also had some encouragements along the way. He got married. His wife's name was Mary. I don't think I included that in there, but Mary Morrison. Also began working as a translator for the East India Company. So this was a way to give him some stability. He's a long way away from his supporting churches back home. And if he's able to work as a translator for the East India Company, he can at least finance his continuing translation work. But he has to be careful, because remember, East India Company doesn't like to work with missionaries. And so he just doesn't broadcast the work that he's doing, translating behind closed doors. He keeps it out of his work, and they never ask, and he doesn't tell. So it just keeps going on like that. By 1810 to 1812, he's actually learned enough of the language, he's done some translation, he's starting to put books out. Acts, Luke, some catechisms, books of Christian instruction, and he's always working on dictionaries and grammars. But this led to trouble. You see there at the end of that note on 1810 to 12. But in 1812, the Chinese government made it significantly more difficult, declaring that printing Christian books in Chinese would be a capital crime. Because you can lose your life. You can lose your life if you're printing these Christian books in Chinese. And so Robert Morrison, both with the Chinese government and with his employer, East India Company, had to face this sort of moral quandary. What do I do? There are rules in place that prevent me from pursuing the work of the gospel. Do I obey those rules? Or do I obey God's calling on my life to give the Bible to the Chinese people? And he chose to obey what he felt strongly was God's calling. He didn't feel bad about the East India Company because he wasn't really breaking any of their rules. He knew that if they found out that he was a missionary, they would probably give him trouble. But they hadn't ever told him not to do this. They didn't have any specific rules in place against translating the Bible into Chinese. In the case of the Chinese government, though, he was breaking laws. He was breaking laws. And that's a morally difficult place to be for any Christian. You know, there are passages in Scripture where it tells us to respect the authorities that have been placed over you, to submit to them, to obey the laws. But there's also parts like Acts chapter 5, where the laws are intended to prevent the kingdom of God from doing its work. And in that case, and only in that case, Christians are permitted to break the law. So for instance, another example of this would be Christians in Europe during Nazi Germany's rise. And it's of course against the law to hide Jews in your house. You're supposed to be turning them over to the government so they can be taken away to concentration camps. But a lot of Christians, praise the Lord, a lot of Christians broke that law because they saw that God's law was a higher law. Anyway, Robert Morrison kind of was able to keep doing it because he would print his gospel books and he would put a fake cover on the front. So it would be the gospel inside, but it would be something else on the cover. And apparently they got away with that for a little while anyway. In 1813... he finally gets another missionary come to work with him, William Milne. He's really excited about this. Finally, he's going to have a ministry partner there in mainland China. William Milne shows up, and the Chinese authorities look at him, and for some reason or other, they say, no, he can't stay here. Remember that the Chinese authorities were just pretty xenophobic about Western influences, and they had the last say as to who stays and who has to go. And they said of this guy, nope, you've got to go. So poor Robert Morrison just got a helper in his ministry, and then he has to send him away. But William Milne actually had a tremendous ministry to the Chinese. The Chinese people were not just in China in those days. As I mentioned, China had a tremendous civilization, and over the previous hundreds of years, they had been exploring. They had great technology for sailing ships, and the Chinese had planted colonies of Chinese people all over Southeast Asia. And so even today, if you go to places in Malaysia and in Indonesia, there are lots of pockets of Chinese people, ethnically Chinese, Chinese-speaking people, who are they're citizens of those countries now, but their ancestors came from China. Singapore is one of those countries. Singapore was founded as a Chinese colony. So they're outside of China proper, but they're Chinese people. And so William Milne says, well, where there's one closed door, that means God is opening a new door for ministry. I'm going to go minister to the Chinese in Singapore and Malaysia. And they still worked together. They would work on translation projects. He took up residence on Malacca, which is an island nearby, and would write tracts in Chinese once he had learned the language and distribute them all over the place. It was really what we would call now a literature crusade. You just had these two guys, and they preached and taught a little bit to the Chinese around them, but mostly what they're doing is they're printing Christian material, and they're just trying to get as much of it out as they can. So they're printing Bibles, and they're printing tracts, and they're printing Christian books, and they're sending it wherever they can so that the Chinese people can get their hands on them. In 1814... Morrison baptized the first Chinese Protestant convert in China, Ke Gao. And I believe he's one of the two Chinese folks pictured in that painting there. I'm not sure why it looks like the Chinese guys are really hard at work and William Morrison's just sort of relaxing to the side. But anyway, Ke Gao was one of his helpers in printing and in his early work of translation. And he accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this is after 7 years. Think about this. You know, we send out missionaries, and missionaries are people. They want to do great things for the Lord. They imagine harvests of converts, right? And for 7 years, William Morrison has worked, and not a single person has put their faith in Jesus Christ. Until this guy. Sometimes the work of God is very slow. But that doesn't mean that it's not working. It just means that some seasons run at different paces than others. 2 years later, another convert, Liang Fa, was baptized, and he became a leading Chinese evangelist. Liang Fa started writing his own Christian tracts in Chinese and preaching and spreading the word, and he was punished for it. He was put in prison. He experienced a lot of the persecution that the Chinese church through the ages would experience, but he continued on very faithfully. During this time, Mary Morrison, his wife, his young kids have to leave China for health reasons, so he finds himself alone. He is almost fired by the East India Company because you know, he's been sending missionary letters back to England, right? Telling churches what's going on and that the work on the Bible translation is progressing. And the churches are excited about this, but they're keeping it discreet. But some academics get a hold of this. Scholarly study of the Chinese language and literature was in its infancy. And so you had professors at Oxford and Cambridge who were just over the moon about this new work. There's a guy in China who's doing all this translation stuff. And word filtered back to the East India Company. Hey, you know that guy who's your translator in China? Sounds like he's got these projects going on the side. Well, as he expected, they weren't happy about it, and they almost fired him, but they didn't because there was a political crisis just then, came in the nick of time, and they said, well, we still need you as a translator. So they took him up to Beijing and had him translate at the imperial court, and he continued his work with them for a time anyway. By 1819, he finally is able to put out fully translated Chinese Bible, along with a dictionary and a grammar. And those dictionary and grammar books are hard to do. He noted in his journal that he had to work on average about 6 to 8 hours a day just on the dictionary and grammar. That's every day for about, 15 years. Or 12 to 13 years at that point, to produce this dictionary and grammar. It's a labor of love. It's not easy work. But that work, he knew, that's a work like the Chinese Bible, it's going to go on to bless others. That's a work that the next wave of missionaries can come in here, and they don't have to just kind of try to pick up Chinese on the fly. Now they'll have dictionaries and grammars and be able to learn the language a lot more quickly and a lot better than previous generations were able to. 1820 to 1823, series of tragedies hit the mission. Morrison's wife, who had returned to China, passed away from cholera, followed by Morrison's colleague William Milne, and also William Milne's wife also passed away during that time. Then a fire ravaged much of his hometown of Canton. He faced a lot of adversity in his ministry career, and he was very often alone. And I think I noted somewhere earlier in the page his struggle with depression. And you look at some of the things he had to go through, you'd say, well, yeah, that would get anybody down. But the truth is, depression, as many of us know, can hit anyone regardless of external tragedies. And he, like many other great Christians throughout the ages, had to walk through this sort of dark valley of dealing with depression and other forms of mental illness. But his story is an encouragement to me that even in situations like that, and the grace of God abounds, right? And he was able to push through the supporting work of the Holy Spirit. But having been a missionary and having known a lot of people who deal with depression, there's still sometimes a stigma about people with depression that you really shouldn't be that way, you know. God has given us joy in the Lord, right? Just read your Bible and pray more and God will fix it. No, it doesn't work that way. Having known the missionary life and walked with those with depression, I hold Robert Morrison in even higher regard for that. To be able to walk the road that he was called to walk in the way that he did it shows just tremendous, tremendous faith. And so I think it's a blessing that we have examples like him of people who had to walk that road and were carried along by the faithfulness of God as they did it. So from 1824 to 1826, he takes a little furlough. He returns home to England. He remarries and then comes back to China. He discovers while he's back in England that he's sort of a rock star in the academic world. He gets invited to all these universities to speak about the Chinese linguistics. He gets an honorary doctorate from the University of Edinburgh. He gets all these laurels thrown at his feet. And yet, in every case, he reminds people that he's just sort of a pioneer, and his work is going to be slow and probably much forgotten in the pages of history. And he was okay with that. In fact, look at the second quote down under the quote section. He says, "Some men will not plant a tree because it cannot attain its proper size in their lifetime. But the tree of knowledge, which we would plant, is not for our individual use alone. It is for the healing of the nations around us." So he's saying there, he says, look, I know as a missionary, you know, I can count the number of converts on my hands, on my fingers. But I know that I'm engaged in a slow work, which is the beginning of a very great work. And it's okay if my work is slow and if ages to come forget about me, as long as God is able to use what I am doing right now. In his final years in China, he had done his translation work. He did a little bit more preaching, teaching. He still had lots of challenges. His press was shut down every now and then when the authorities caught wind of him and his helpers. His translators were often thrown in prison. Sometimes he had to hide them away in his own house in locked rooms and things like that. But it was the beginning of a new age. New Protestant missionaries were arriving. By 1832, after 25 years in China, Morrison only had 10 Chinese converts, but the harvest was only beginning. He died in 1834, and just about 10 years after that, our church, Second Baptist, sent a missionary to China, John and Nancy Johnson. And they carried on this work. I don't know for sure, but chances are, when they got off the boat in China, they had a copy of Morrison's Chinese dictionary and grammar waiting for them. And they were able to carry out a pretty great work themselves. Some of the evangelistic team that they used on the Guangzhou coast in China saw converts numbering into the tens of thousands. But it all started with Robert Morrison and the seeds that he planted. He opened the door. He sums up his own ministry and the final quote, sort of looking back over his life and what has been accomplished. "There is now in Canton a state of society in respect of Chinese totally different from what I found in 1807. Chinese scholars, missionary students, English presses, and Chinese scriptures with public worship of God have all grown up since that period. The words of the new covenant of our Lord and Savior are in the hands of the Chinese. There are now Chinese missionaries throughout Southeast Asia. May God forgive the imperfections of our service and glorify His name." I love that last line, just the humility of it. Even as he's looking back and he can say, you know, I see the ways that God has changed this place through our ministry. But he has to add that line, forgive the imperfections of our service and glorify His name. God did glorify His name. Many, many Chinese came to faith throughout the 1800s. Then, as you may know, as we approach modern history, when China became communist in the first half of the 20th century under Mao Zedong, and then later under the reformers who came after him, they basically slammed the door shut on missionaries, but also on the Christian church within China. And it was so rigorously persecuted that churches could not meet at all. And the faith to outside observers seemed to sort of die away. That, as far as we could tell, Christianity in China was gone. Because there had been Christians, but they were passing away and they weren't able to pass on their faith to their children. But what we now know is that a lot of those Chinese Christians, even though they weren't able to meet together in churches, even though they weren't able to witness, even though their children were being trained in anti-Christian propaganda in their schools, one thing they did do was they held on to their Bibles. Their Chinese Bibles. And they hid them away in holes in the ground and locked cupboards. And there are stories of the current generation of Chinese pastors and evangelists, many of whom were brought to faith because they found an old Bible that their grandmother had tucked away back in the communist purges, and they read it and they were brought to faith in Christ. So Robert Morrison's Bible had sort of a new burst of life it was able to give to the Chinese church, leading now to the revelation that we see. So all that to say, I think one of the I see I've got to wrap it up here. I think one of the big take-home messages for us is don't be discouraged. Yeah, you know, sometimes, I should say we are blessed to live in a country where we can freely proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous blessing. And we live in a nation where that gospel has shaped so much of the lives and the culture around us. And we pray that it would continue to do so. But we also look at a lot of our culture and we can see that there are changes and shifts going on these generations that may make it more difficult for Christian ministry here in the future. I don't know if that will be the case, but even if it is, we don't need to give up hope. Even if we are living in a place where the harvest seems to be really slow and kind of small, it might just be that it's the beginnings of something unbelievably great that God is planning to do in the future. So don't give up hope. Let's bow for a word of prayer and then we'll close with one last hymn. Lord God, I thank you for the work of your servant, Robert Morrison, his wife Mary, his missionary colleagues, his Chinese co-workers. We thank you, Lord, for their example and their obedience, their courage in standing up for the gospel of Jesus Christ, even in the midst of a place and a culture that really didn't want to hear it. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the same kind of courage, the same kind of love for the people to whom you have called us, that enables us never to give up hope, but to continue plodding on in just the patient grace of walking with you and shining your light wherever we can. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and close with a final song. If you would turn to hymn number 438.